chapter 15 today. We're going to finish up our study through John 15. And if you open up your Bibles, and we're going to read the last half of the chapter. So if you'll stand with me, please. We're all so focused. John chapter 15, picking it up at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Father, we thank you that your word declares again and again, Lord, your love for us. And again, Father, you give us direction, you give us purpose. Lord, you bring meaning into our lives. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us by the power of your Spirit, Lord, simply to abide in you, or to walk in your ways. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would teach us now, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and guide us in all wisdom, Lord, in all understanding. We look to you, and we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, picking it up in verse 10, Jesus reiterates that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Practically speaking, keeping his commandments, being obedient, this is a practical description of actually abiding in Christ. And we know that even up to this point, the Lord has used the word abide or abide in him 10 times. So I think he's trying to make a point. He's trying to get us to understand the importance and the value of living our lives in him, allowing him to live his life through us, but that we stay in that place of close connection to him, not being separated from him by anything. In verse 11, we read where Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He's giving us the purpose for everything he said up to this point. He's saying these things. That's everything from verse 10 back to the beginning of the chapter or even before that. These things I've spoken to you, he's equipping us. He's stating the purpose why he's communicating these things to us, and that is that he wants us to have joy-filled lives. He doesn't want us walking around like Mr. Grumpy Pants all the time, boo-hoo-hoo, Eeyore or whatever. He wants us to live with the reality of our salvation in our hearts and our lives day to day, moment by moment. It isn't something that we come to church and we go, oh yeah, we're saved, well, great, and then walk out the door and, act like we're not saved. He wants us to live with that reality every day. And when he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, it's not all of his joy, it's his joy. But what little bit he gives us, in comparison to us, it's overflowing. To us, it's like taking a little Dixie cup and trying to fill it with a 50-gallon drum. It just, you can't contain it. It flows from our lives. And that's what he's looking to do. He's looking to impart to us that kind of joy. And the word that he's using there is kara, or kara in the Greek. And it means cheerfulness, a calm delight, a gladness, you know, to be gratefully joyful in the Holy Spirit. And it's more than just an emotion. It's a state of mind. You know, our emotions go up and down. They fluctuate from day to day. You know, if you have a Coke, your emotions change. Or I should say, if you have a Mountain Dew, your emotions change. But we're so easily influenced by so many external things and that impact our joy. When the Magi were preparing for the birth of the Messiah from a land far off, they saw the star that they knew would lead them to the promised one. And it, Scripture says that they were filled with great joy. When the angels came to the shepherds who were laying in the field at night at the birth of Jesus, and they proclaimed, you know, great tidings of great joy. It's like, whoa, the joy of the world has come into the world. And really, apart from Jesus, I don't know how we can have joy. You know, apart from Jesus, we can have the happiness of the world, but that's transient. That's temporary. And actually, it's temporal because it's based on our circumstances at the moment. Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he goes on to use several adjectives after that. And the first one that he uses is that it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, it's all these things. But if that's the case, you know, I remember an old commercial back in the 80s, a hamburger commercial, one of my favorite kind. And this little lady walked into the restaurant, and she opens up her hamburger, and then she goes, "Where's the beef?" And we can kind of relate that to our Christianity at times, because you can walk up to people and go, "Where's the joy?" You know, I tell people all the time, smile, you're a Christian. You know, you've got the joy of Jesus in your heart. We're supposed to walk around like we know something different than the rest of the world, because we do. You know, we've got something working in us that's far better. And, you know, I used to, at times, go to the parking lot of our church and watch people leave. And in church, they mean like, happy, happy, joy, joy. They got their Bible. Everything's good. How you doing? Oh, dude, amen, brother. Praise the Lord. You know, all that kind of stuff. But then you see them walking, driving out the driveway. You know, and they put on their game face, you know, for the week. I mean, I spent a lot of time on high school campuses. And it's really interesting to watch the student bodies that walk around. Most of the guys, particularly, you know, I think the whole reason for the sideways hat thing is, you know, the gangster look or whatever, right? But you look at their countenance, and they're so bent out on appearing tough, you know, and don't mess with me, man. Just the look, I'll take you apart right now. And it's so funny because you walk up to them, hey man, how you doing? And they just go, oh, I'm doing okay. How are you? You know, but the whole look just fades when you get down to the truth. But a lot of times it is a facade. But it's painful at times to watch even like little kids, like 4, 5, 6-year-old kids that are mimicking their older brothers and sisters, that are mimicking their parents. And they don't have, I mean, a little kid should be filled with joy. High school students should be filled with joy. Why? Because, man, mom and dad are feeding me. Mom and dad are buying my clothes. I don't have to go out and work for a living. All I got to do is go to school. Whoa, that's rough. You know? I remember at the time it didn't seem like such a hot deal. But when I was 30, and taking care of my kids and making a house payment and a car payment and all that stuff, I would have died to go back to high school. Please, send me back. But most people are dying to get out of high school. But it's that joy of the Lord that is manifest to other people. And so often, we walk around and we kind of conform to the world in the sense of even how we look, our attitude about things, and the way we respond to things. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." It's that thing that passes all understanding. How can we be joyful in the midst of difficult circumstances? Why would James tell us to count it all joy when life just stinks? When things are just going wrong every time you turn around, everything you touch turns to lead. You know, and we're supposed to be happy in the middle of that. We're supposed to have joy in the middle of that. Well, it's because whatever we touch that turns to lead, it's going to fade away like our lives. You know, what's your life? say we go, we live to be 100, you know? No one in my family ever has, but say we did. What's 100 years compared to a billion years? What's 100 years compared to a billion years? It's nothing. It is insignificant. And if we could just maintain that mindset that our lives are so temporary, the things we deal with are so temporary, yeah, it's painful for time. I mean, there's been times when a week seemed like eternity, when a night would never end. I had the stomach flu one time, and I thought I was going to die, and just on and on and on and on. And it was the longest, 12 hours of my life. But you know what? The next day came, and God made things better. And He does that in our lives, but it's that perspective that He's always there with us, and that we have a hope that the world doesn't have. I mean, think about heaven. Think about how glorious it's going to be in the presence of the Lord. It just blows me away. And honestly, at times, that's what keeps me going. Because I can read the newspaper, I can watch the kids walk up and down the sidewalk, I can drive through town and see all the junk and kind of go, Lord, why? I mean, pull the pin now. Blow it up, Lord, take me home. And then he shows me that, no, I got something for you to do here. And I want you to do it joyfully, that people would see that we are different. When the writer of Hebrews describes, in Hebrews 12:2 says, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As Jesus faced the cross, and it says that for the joy that was set before him, the cross itself was not joyful. I never look at the cross and go, oh, wow, that looks like a lot of fun. But it was the result of it. It was that when it was all said and done, he could look to each one of us and say that your sins are forgiven you. You have a place with me in heaven for eternity. That was the joy that our Lord had. And I think about joy as opposed to happiness. Again, joy is a state of mind. It's perspective. Whereas happiness is based on our circumstances. I got my income tax return yesterday. I'm a happy guy. I got a promotion or I got this good thing or whatever, And yeah, I'm happy. I was digging a ditch and I hit a pipe. I'm happy. But I was digging a ditch and hit a gas line and blew up. I'm not happy. I crashed my car. I'm no longer happy. But we can be joyful in the midst of some of those very difficult things. Joy is more than an emotion. It's a state of mind. It's a paradigm. It's a perspective. It's a way of looking at things. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 12:2 when he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and that perfect will of God. He changes the way we think, the way we view things. And as he does that, then our joy is based on our relationship with our Lord, which is steady. Our God is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. He doesn't fluctuate. He doesn't go up and down with our emotions. He doesn't change with our circumstances. He's always the same. And our relationship with him is based on that sameness, that security, that steadiness. So we can have joy in the midst of crummy circumstances. That's why James said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when you go through all this junk, because God's working something out in our lives. And when we come to recognize the hand of God working in our lives and bringing us to a place, it's like, wow, God, this is so cool. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to just look at the first three verses and we'll move on. But a lot of things that we're talking about today in John 15, they're not new, revolutionary concepts that Jesus introduces. They're things that have been stated over and over again in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 61, picking up at verse 1, says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. God wants to give us, in place of the ashes of our ruined lives, He wants us to have beauty. In place of mourning and grieving, He wants to give us the oil of joy. And He wants us to have the garment in praise and trade that in for the spirit of heaviness. You ever just walk around like in a funk? I mean, like, for no good reason, you're just like, you know, and it's like, you know, I remember when I was a kid during the summer, the first couple weeks of summer, it's like, man, I'm going to the beach every day, doing all kinds of stuff, you know, playing with my friends, running around the park, you name it. But after about the third month of summer, about like 2 weeks before school started, before you actually got excited about going to school, and remember that you'd be sitting around the house, and your mom said, go outside and play. I don't want to. What do you want to do? I don't know. You know, and you just kind of got that attitude of like, you know, no purpose, no anything. It's like, And you can walk around like that. I've been over here sitting at my desk thinking, I got a million things to do, but don't want to do any of them. You know? It's like, huh. And the Lord wants us to have beauty and the oil of joy and the garment of praise. He wants us to have all those things that we know we have purpose. And even when we don't know what to do, I mean, if all we do is just sit around and praise the Lord, it's like there's something to be said for that. But again, it comes back to it's a way of looking at things. I remember when my wife and I were in Mississippi, we were doing relief work after Hurricane Katrina. And the place was just thrashed. I mean, for hundreds of square miles, the whole place just stunk. It reeked. And everything was trashed and torn apart. And it was like literally like living in a huge dump because everything was messed up. And, you know, it's one thing if your house burns down and it all, you know, burns and you got a big pile of ashes there and you can pick out a couple, you know, metal objects or something or an old frame or a hinge or something like, oh, there's part of my house. But these people, their houses were thrashed in a worse way, I think, because as the water came in, as the sewage and all the other junk that was mixed in their houses over the top of the roof and down, everything, you know, the sheetrock, everything came down to the floor is all jumbled up. And it's all caked in mud and gunk. And so the house itself, I mean, you could kind of save the framing and all that, but you had to redo everything else. And so our ministry was mucking out houses. We call it mucking it out, you know, muck. And you'd get snow shovels and wheelbarrows and all kinds of stuff, and you'd basically just start shoveling out the house. And then you'd start stripping off what was left of the sheetrock, and all the contents were there, though. And so you had the owner of the house there. We needed them to be there so that we didn't throw away something that they wanted to keep, even though just about 99.9% of everything was ruined. But it was really interesting because the people that were there, they're all very religious. There was a church on every corner. There was all kinds of stuff around them. But as they're watching these people from California, and it was so crazy, too, because they had a perspective on Californians. You were either gay or you were some kind of ultra-liberal, tree-hugging, you know, guy that wears a purple hat. You know, and they come out and go, you guys are like normal people. You know, it's like, yeah, we're from California. Well, that's what we mean. You know, and then on top of that, it's like 100 and something degrees. The humidity is way out of proportion. You're sweating like crazy. There's bugs eating you alive. And you're in there doing this hard manual labor kind of work. And the owner's out in the front yard watching stuff come through. We had people from FEMA. They bring these gigantic trash bin trucks, and they would park outside and load it up as we brought it out. And they'd sit there like it's a baseball game, and they would just watch. And they'd see these Christians going in and out of the house with wheelbarrows and buckets and hands full of gunk and joyfully just smiling, singing praises to the Lord and talking to each other. And they'd stop and pray with people and share the Lord and just rejoice in the Lord. But they're covered in gunk, and they stink like crazy. And they go, whoa. And the FEMA worker asked me one day, how much are you paying these guys? I mean, they're really happy at their job. And I go, they paid to be here. We're not paying them a dime. They pay thousands of dollars to travel from California and come out here and sleep in a tent, you know, for 2 weeks and not get a shower. and to play in a monk in the gunk every day for the love of Jesus. And they're going, what? And they go, why are they so happy? And they go, got Jesus in my heart, brother. What's not to be happy about? And they literally saw the joy of the Lord manifest, walked out, lived out in front of them every day. And because of that, people came to know the Lord every single day. Every single day we got to lead someone to the Lord. Because they saw that and they go, how do I get that in my life? I mean, I can see this happened to me. I'm a victim. But you came from California to jump in the middle of this junk. And you're loving it. It's like, yeah, we're loving it. I love serving my Lord. There's joy in serving the Lord and being used of Him. And it blew people away, but it blows people away still in our lives today. As we walk out of this place, as we walk around living our lives, that people look at us and what's different about us? Do we walk around like some of the The younger people in our culture, you know, like that, you know, tattoos of skulls and bones on you, and, you know, I'm death walking, man. Touch me and I'll kill you, you know. Or do we walk around like, no, come to me. I want to impart life to you. I want to share the love of the Lord with you. I want to share everlasting life with you. Do our lives radiate that kind of like what it must have been like for Jesus? The only people that really ran away from Jesus were the sinners. Ah, too bright. Yeah, see ya. But people were drawn to Jesus like a moth drawn to a flame, because we all have that deep-seated hunger in our hearts to be whole, to be fulfilled, to have the joy of the Lord working in our lives. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is kind of describing the same thing from a different perspective. In 1 Peter chapter 1, picking it up at verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Joy inexpressible. My granddaughter Lily helped me to understand what joy inexpressible is. She was 4 years old when I took off early that morning. And whenever I was always up before she was, but she would always come looking around for me when they're living with us. And knowing that Grandpa's truck was gone, she'd be watching at the door. We had these two little sidelight things, you know, you could look out and see who's coming and going. And I saw her face as I pulled up, and there she is looking. And then when somebody got out of the truck with the pink box, she knew immediately, just like most of you know, what the pink box is. And as I walked up, I could see her eyes get real big in the window and just see her kind of like jumping up and down, and she's excited, you know, it's like, oh yeah, you know. And I opened the door and it's Grandpa! And it goes, "You got donuts!" And I turn it around, you know, and I made it a point. I always pick out the real colorful ones with the sprinkles and stuff on them. I know they like. And I turn it around and open it up, and she's just like, oh, and she can't even talk, you know. She's like, what I saw was the joy of the Lord, the joy inexpressible. And when you think about it, how much more is God to us than a box of donuts? I mean, we get excited. I got excited when I saw the donuts come through. Cop pills. I'm going to be more of a cop today. And we all get excited when we see something like that, right? But, well, maybe not all, but I do. But how much more is the Lord in our lives than a cheesy box of donuts? Really? I mean, it's like if someone told you that tomorrow you're going to receive $20 billion. Ed McMahon calls you and says, "You're it." Do you get excited about that? Do you walk around different like, I'm going to get that and that, five of those, and all you. Whatever, you know. And we have an inheritance in heaven that's worth so much more. So much more valuable. I mean, $20 billion, big deal. $20 billion. God has given us so much more. And this life, again, is so temporary. I mean, in our finite existence, we think of a day, a week being so long at times, a year, a decade. But in God's perspective, all that is just a wisp. It's a little vapor of smoke that's going to be gone. And if we can kind of keep that heavenly perspective of how real God is and how much he loves us and what's in store for us, it gets you through a lot of stuff. It helps you that when you do fall into diverse temptations, that you can count it all joy. Because the Lord's coming back. And he's taking us home to be with him. Man, I look forward to that day. The bottom line is, you know, at times I think, you know, just like it says here, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Don't let anything or anyone chase the joy out of your life. Don't let the enemy have a victory. Don't let circumstances or whatever you're dealing with take away the blessing that God has for each of us. You know, resist the enemy and he will flee from you. In verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus is very consistent in his message, but he uses the word commandment. It's not like this is a good idea. This is my suggestion to you. This is my 12-step, 25-step, process. This is like the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, we read, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." You know, it's all about loving others. I remember when I was in high school, not only did I think I was the smartest person in the world, because I was, but I also thought that the whole world revolved around me. All my decisions, everything I did was based on how it impacted me. I didn't think about my parents as much. I didn't think about my brother and sister. I didn't think about the other guys on the football team or whatever. It's like, nah, it's all about me. My wife and I joke all the time, it's all about me. But Paul describes a different kind of relationship. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul is describing family relationships. And picking it up at verse 22, which I better get there too. Ephesians 5:22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." It's a description of that selfless, self-sacrificing, agape love of God, that we don't look out for ourselves, we look out for others. Peter writes along the same lines in 1 Peter 3:7. He says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." You know, if we don't have God's love working in our life, it can hinder our prayers. Now, when we cry out to God, don't we want to know that God is listening? I mean, I want to know. I don't want to just talk to the lamp. You know, I want to know that I'm connected with God. And sometimes it's the lack of love, or if you look at it literally, the sin, because not loving others is not being obedient to what God said, and they call disobedience rebellion. Rebellion is usually referred to as sin. So what choice do we have? Well, we always have a choice, but we need to choose correctly, and we'll talk about that in a minute. It's not the same context, but Paul writes something similar to the Romans when he says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Jesus' commandment to love one another is, as he loved us, what better place to start than in the home? I mean, that's where it should start. Honestly, if we're going to, ministry starts at a point and it works its way out. And I remember as a kid, You know, when my mom or dad would say, hey, Mike, you know, you take the trash out or mow the yard or, you know, clean up after the dogs or whatever, you know, you kind of do it. You know, I mean, you should do it, but, you know, I did it. But I didn't do it, you know, joyfully. But I remember going to my friend's house, and when his mom would, hey, Mike, will you take the trash out? He said, oh, yeah, sure, joy, you know, and take the trash. Hey, Mike, will you do that? Oh, yeah, you know. And when you go to someone else's house, all of a sudden it's easy to take the trash out. It's easy to do these chores that were so hard to do at home. And it's like, I never quite understood that. But it's almost like that appearance of I'm being good. You know, like kissing up to my friend's mom. And it's like, but it's hypocritical. And it's kind of like coming to church, and we all come and we all love the Lord and, you know, sit through the study and all that kind of stuff. But then if we go home and don't apply these things to our life, we don't live it out, we're doing really the same thing. Because we can come to church and act all loving and kind towards our wife and our kids and this and that. But, you know, unless we're doing it at home, we're hypocrites. It has to start in the heart, work its way out, and flesh itself out in our families. And, you know, would our wife, would our kids, our husbands, brothers and sisters, whoever, if they got called on the carpet, you know, the Christian police came in and goes, is your dad a Christian? You know, what evidence can you provide? And what evidence are they going to find? I mean, I pray that my wife and my kids could say, oh, yeah, you know, he's loving, he's kind. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Lord working in my life would be evident some way. But I cringe to think if they could read our mind, not just our lips. And they knew everything that ever happened. It's like, Lord, help conform me to your image. The next verse in verse 13, Jesus says, you know, greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And whenever I get to this verse, my first thought always goes to military heroes. You know, the guy that, like the last guy that got the Congressional Medal of Valor that jumped on a hand grenade and saved the other guys in the squad kind of thing, you know, sacrificed his life for them. And I think about other heart-wrenching stories I've read on the Internet that you don't know if they're true or not, you know, all these different things that happen and the sacrificial love that people do. And that's one perspective. But I think the greater sacrifice really is living a crucified life for Christ. You know, Paul describes that dying to ourselves and dying to our own will, our own purposes. Paul describes it in Galatians 2:20 when he says, you know, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And it's yielding ourselves, our will, our desires to the Lord. And doing what Jesus talked about in verse 5 when he says, you know, I'm the vine and you're the branches, letting the life from the branch flow through, you know, or the vine flow through the branch. We become a conduit for God's love. We become a conduit for his power, his will work being worked out, fleshed out in our lives. It's like we're like emptied of ourselves and we're just like a puppet filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he's doing exactly what he wants to do in us and through us at that time, all the time. And when you think about it, it's easier just to die for God. How many times I've prayed, Lord, just take me home now. I'm driving down Main Street on Susan, but Lord, just blow it all up and take us home. You know, wrap it up, Lord, I'm ready. And he goes, no, there's more to do. You go, but Lord, it's hard. It's all right, I'm going to help you. But wouldn't it be easier just to be in heaven right now? Go. No more final exam. No more homework. You know, no more paychecks, no more worrying about bills, just being there. But he calls us to live a sacrificial life for him. And when you think about it, if we're going to be a bondservant of Jesus, what rights does a slave have? You can all say zero. We have no rights. Can dead men, if we're dead, if we die to ourselves, can we be tempted? The answer is no. You lay me out here in a casket, and you fire up the barbecue right next to me and start doing steak, I'm not going to come back, oh, I want that steak. It's just going to burn. No pun intended. But dead men can't be tempted. And if as men and women, as children of God, if we take our desires and our will out of the decision-making process, what factors then do we consider when we make decisions? If we no longer count, if our perspective is null and void, and we don't have, you know, you ever go to lunch with somebody? Where do you want to go to lunch? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Doesn't that frustrate you? It frustrates me. I don't know. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Make a decision. But if we say, I don't know where I want to go, but they go, yeah, I want to go over here. Cool, let's go. And that's kind of what we do with the Lord in our lives and with other people. What factors do we then use to make these decisions? And the first thing is the will of God, the Word of God. And how will it minister and bring glory to His name? How will it minister to my wife and to my kids? It's others focused. Again, when I was in high school, I thought I was the pinnacle of humanity. I thought I was the smartest guy in the world. I thought the world revolved around me. All my decisions were based on that. And even when I got married, I got married for the wrong reasons. I didn't realize it until 10, 12, 15 years into it. But I got married because my wife is beautiful. I got married because she's a good cook. I got married because she makes me feel good. You know, she likes my jokes. She laughs at every one of them. She just compliments me, and she tells me how much she loves me. And stroke. Yeah, I'm yours. You know? And that's why I got married, because she meets my needs. But after I became a Christian and began walking with the Lord, I realized that it's not about my needs. It's about meeting the needs of others and fulfilling the needs of others. And it's been such a blessing to learn what marriage is really all about. And to come to that place in my life where I realize that not only is it about seeking to meet the needs of others who are then trying to seek to meet your needs and the initiating and the responding, and it's just this big snowball that builds up, and it's a big old snowball of love, you know? It's like, yeah, I feel loved. And I do. I see God's love through my wife to me all the time, and through you guys and through so many others. And God, He loves us, and He shows us in such tangible ways. But it's not because we want the love. Bring me the love. Give me the love. No. It's when you give love, you get love. And you get to see the love of God worked out in so many other ways. And it's so incredibly cool. But the best part is when I finally came to understanding that even in the marriage relationship, which I entered into ignorantly and selfishly, that when the Lord finally showed me that it's all about a model of His love for us and how we interact with Him as the bride of Christ interacts with the groom, Jesus, and how He's so sacrificial in His love, not just dying on the cross, but day by day, moment by moment, His love is just renewed to us. And it's like, wow, Lord, it's blowing me away. And it makes me want to be that. It makes me hope and pray that my marriage will somehow manifest or model that for others, for my kids and for all of you, and that your marriage and everybody else's, you know, the same thing. And it'd be glorious. And we'll go, God, it's a glimpse of heaven. It's a glimpse of the glory of God working out in our lives. It's like, whoa, Lord, this is so cool. And it can be so cool even in the midst of crummy circumstances. It can be in the midst of this crummy world. And God is glorified in that. First John, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you know, consider other people more important. Love them with my love, with my sacrificial love. And the neat thing is, he doesn't say, do this incredible feat in your own power. He doesn't say, get out there and, man, you gotta reach down a little deeper. You know, you gotta like pull yourself up by the bootstraps and love. He says, no, I'm gonna give you the love. I'm gonna give you the power of the Holy Spirit to do those things, because then I will get the glory for it. And that's, to me, that's like, you know, so cool. You know, someone says, my wife says, I want that big old house. And I go, I think I can't get that house. The Lord says, hey, go ahead. I got a mansion for you like you won't believe. So the Lord provides. And He's given us everything we need for all that stuff. Well, verse 14, we read that you're my friends, where Jesus says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. God's love for us is unconditional. But a relationship with Him brings conditions. There's certain things that, you know, and that condition is that we would simply be obedient to what He's called us to do. And what's the work of God? What's the condition? John 6:29, Jesus was asked, what must I do to do the works, plural, of God? And Jesus responds, the work, singular, of God is to believe in the one whom He sent. That's the beginning of love. And from there, it just works out through us in our whole life. And then people begin to see the changes that come in our lives. You know, it blows me away. I thought about this morning as the Lord was just kind of blessing me. And thinking about the joy of the Lord and how God is working things out in all of our lives. And I had I've watched one guy in our fellowship, and it's like, and I won't mention him by name, I don't want to embarrass him, but I watched the Lord kind of working in his life, and I go, wow, that, you know, that's cool. And then I had someone else come to me, hey, have you seen what's going on with so-and-so? I mean, have you seen, like, they're lighter, their face is different. I mean, they're different. I go, yeah. But then I had another person come, a third person. I mean, the second person, then the third person. Same thing. And I can point to actually several different people in our fellowship that are different because of the Word of God working out effectively in our lives and the power of prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And we're not the same. But look around this room. The guys in this room, the people in this room, we're not the same because the Word of God is working in our lives. Be very careful. This will change your life. And it won't mess you up. It's better. And I like it because Jesus says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. It's that understanding that it's not just hearing the Word of God, but being a doer of the Word of God. Being willing to be a doer of the Word of God. Because you know what? I see the Word of God all the time and I want to do it. Up here, intellectually, mentally, I want to do it. But then like Paul, sometimes I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And then it comes back down to you and you've got to do it in the power of the Spirit. God has to work that out. God is the one that enables us to do His will. By His grace, we are who we are. And He enables us to do those things. But, so there's that condition. But then the very next verse, in verse 15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from you, my Father, that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I like this because we're not just you know, friends like an acquaintance. It's a privileged friendship. You have friends where you can just like lay your heart out, like you can just say whatever, and they're still your friend, and you can trust them that they're not going to go bad everywhere else. But you can talk to them, and that's how Jesus is with us. He reveals to us all things, and I like the example of Moses. I mean Abraham, that the Bible uses. James comments on the relationship between Abraham and God in James 2:23, when he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I mean, wouldn't you like to have that tag? I'm a friend of God. You know, but have God say it? To me, this is pretty cool. But you go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 18, and Abraham is standing there in his tent, and the Lord comes to him with two angels, and they get into a conversation, promises him, you know, a son-in-law stuff. He goes, and I'm on my way to Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to whack them. And just as he gets into all that, Jesus stops, and he says, you know, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Shall I tell Abraham what I'm, he's my friend. And so Abraham stands there, and the Lord Jesus reveals to him what he's about to do. And that's when they get into this thing about negotiating. Well, what if there's only 50 righteous, and on and on. But the point is that Jesus reveals the will of his Father to his friends. And he calls us friends. You're a friend of God. If you love Jesus with all your heart, if you're willing to be obedient to his word, a couple ifs in there, but they're not big. In the sense that can't get past it. It's interesting as well that in this scripture, that I no longer call you servants. I never heard Jesus refer to Peter as his slave. I never heard Jesus refer to John or James or the inner circle as his quote unquote servants. He refers to them by name. But it's interesting that if you go back and read the letters and the Gospels, how does John introduce himself? A bondservant of Jesus. How did Paul introduce himself? A bondservant of Jesus. All these men that walk with the Lord, they don't sit around. James and Jude, they're both half-brothers of Jesus. In each of their epistles, they could have said, you know what? I got a half-brother, you know, brother Jesus and apostle. You know, a apostle. No. These guys that could have claimed blood relation with Jesus, actually, because of Mary. The way they describe themselves, James, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus. It's a privileged
position in Christ. It blows me away that these guys... And then Peter writes later on, and it's related, you have to kind of think about it for a minute, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Peter writes, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of God, the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." But what I'm getting at here is that it's not just that he's given us all things that we need to know, but he's revealed all things. He's not left anything out. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's made known everything. There aren't any secrets. We have that assurance of knowing where we can go to get the information. I've got a friend who's an elder at, or a board member at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And every now and then you hear something and you go, "Oh, what's going on over there?" This kind of thing. And I call him up and he always tells me everything. And it's not gossip. It's more like, here's the situation, here's the circumstances. And he's just very, you know, boom, boom, boom. It's plain and open. But I love that. I like being able to call a friend and go, "Hey, I don't understand about this or what's going on with that." And they just lay it out. And that's what Jesus does in his word. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There isn't anything that he's holding back. What do you need to know about? What's the situation you're dealing with? What are your circumstances? It's in here. You just got to dig around and find it. He's revealed to us all things because we're his friends. Because he's given us all things the Father has given to him. Jesus himself is modeling and demonstrating what he's called us to be, a conduit. I'm the vine, that's where all the power and everything's coming from, and you're the branches, and it's flowing through. And it starts with the Father, the vine dresser. And it's just sweet. It's just totally sweet. Well, in verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." It is so true that we did not choose Jesus first. He always chose us. In 1 John, we read that we love him because he first loved us. You know, when Jesus is the model of the groom and we're the model of the bride, the church is the bride of Christ. The groom is the initiator. The bride is the responder. And that's how our lives are designed. That as husbands and men, we're to be the initiators. And the women are to be the responders. But that's how it works spiritually as well. That God initiated his love to us. And that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And when you come to realize, you know, the fact that we don't deserve heaven, that we do deserve hell, and that Christ willingly came and died for each of us first, and then gave us the choice to respond to that. And what a glorious thing it is when we respond appropriately, correctly, that we come to know the depth and the breadth of our love for us, his love for us, that we would know that greater love has no man than this. Greater love has no man than this man, the man Christ Jesus for us. It's like, whoa, it's incredible. When you think about divine election, you know, yeah, he chose us first, but then we responded. In Romans 8:29, Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And this whole area of predestination is so, I don't know, you can't really even understand it. But it's kind of cool because it's like the door to heaven. Outside the door to heaven, on the door itself, it says, "Whoever will, let him enter into the door, enter the gate." Right? And so the Lord tugs on your heart, you know, reveals your need to you, whatever. And for different reasons, we all come to that place where we say, "Yeah, I want that." And we step through that door of faith. We step into the presence of God in a sense. And as we walk through that doorway, we look back and it says, "But I chose you." But we made our own decision. Well, "I chose you, but no, I chose you. No, I chose you." And you just go around like that. And not that I can understand it, but it's just that for me, I like the fact that I'm chosen. I'm still scarred from that day back in the fifth grade when I was not picked for the basketball team, when I was not picked for kickball that day. And rejection is one of the hardest things to deal with. I still don't deal with rejection well, so don't reject me. But the Lord's arms are open wide. He never rejects any of us. And we become his people, his friends. And it also says in this verse that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. He gives us meaning and purpose and direction in life. There's nothing harder than being in either an occupation or a situation where you're being held accountable or whatever, but you don't have direction. Just don't know which way to go. The void in leadership when someone's not saying this, this, and this. I mean, don't you like it when someone spells it out for you and you have something you can attain or an objective? You know, I need 12 of those stacked over there. Great, go, go, go. And while you're doing it, you've got purpose, you've got direction, you're happy. The Lord has given us that direction. He's given us that purpose that we should bear fruit and that fruit should remain. The hardest thing to deal with times is just flat-out discouragement. You know, that we don't think it's what we're doing counts. It doesn't matter. And Paul addressed that in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain in the Lord." You know, don't be discouraged. And what he's looking for, that we wouldn't just be a flash in the pan. You know, some temporary thing that all of a sudden we get spiritual for a week, you know, and we carry our Bible around, we praise the Lord and all that kind of stuff and go to church. And that somehow our behavior changes for a season. But then after a while, we slip back into the old ways. That we just kind of go back to doing what we used to do. And for me, one of the most, when I examine my own life, the most difficult thing I see at times is when the Lord has given me a conviction about something, when he's shown me that something is wrong or out of order in my life, or something that may not even be a sin, but he just doesn't want me to do it anymore. And I say, yes, Lord. And I walk in that for a season. And whether it's 6 months or 6 years, and then one day I turn around and I realize I've just been doing that. Didn't even realize I was doing it, and I've slipped right back into the old boiled frog thing where I'm doing it. And it's like, Lord, forgive me. Help me not to do the old things. Help me not to be the old man. Help me to be the new man, the new creature in Christ Jesus, and to simply walk in his ways. And that's why it can't be based on, you know, miracles and emotions and all these things. It's based on God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This is the standard to which we strive towards. This is the standard by which we measure our lives. And it's the standard that helps us to have direction for our lives and purpose. In verse 17, still in John here, Jesus says, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Again, he uses this word command, and it comes down to an issue of lordship. It comes down to, are we going to allow our lives to be guided, directed, dictated by our God? And because that's, if we don't have a right position in life, everything else is goofed up. You know, if we think we're God. But a lot of people walk around town that think they're God. And they don't have a sign that says, "I'm God." But they're the God of their lives. They make all the decisions. They're the most important thing in their life. They're what they worship. You know? And it goes on and on. But the Lord has called us to yield that to him. To let him be the Lord of our lives. And right here in this verse, he's expressing his will to us in very direct terms. And the only choice we have to make is to either obey or disobey. In the previous chapter in John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words." Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to pick it up at verse 19. Because what Jesus is talking about is not a New Testament concept. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses records, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." And I'll stop there just for a second. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. It is so important that if we're going to claim Christianity, claim Jesus as our Lord, that we walk in the truth of that. Because our kids will do what they see us do. It almost doesn't matter what we say to them.
unless it's consistent with what we actually physically, practically do every day. I've watched so many Christian families where the kids just go off into left field wherever because the youth pastor has them for an hour a week. Or the schools have them for, 8 hours or 20 hours or 40 hours a week, whatever. And the messages are inconsistent. God calls us to live it out so that our kids will believe it. He says that you and your descendants may live. We're talking about life and death. Verse 20. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. The subject that Jesus has been harping on throughout this chapter and the last chapter is that love and obedience and life are all connected. You can't separate them. That loving the Lord is being obedient to the Lord. And loving the Lord and being obedient to the Lord is abiding in him, and that's life to us. And it's all through the whole Bible, and it's a spiritual life and death situation. Because so often we think that it's not a big deal. I'm just going to do this one time. An act of disobedience, an act of being rebellious to God's will for our lives, whatever that is. But the thing is, the first time, it may not be that hard to do. But I guarantee you the second time would be easier, because I've been there. And the third time would be easier still. And it doesn't take long before one thing leads to another thing that leads to another thing, and you don't even know how you got to where you are. And my greatest fear for myself is that I'll allow disobedience into my own life, and that I'll slip. I'll keep going. I know what the Bible says about my heart, that it's wicked and it's deceitful beyond my understanding. And if I take that first step, I could slip right into the next step. And pretty quick, I know that I'm capable of the most horrendous things this world has to offer. There isn't any sin that I couldn't commit apart from the work of the Lord working in my life. And I know that I have to abide in him. That's my safety net. Why do you think the Bible talks about, it's seemingly a contradiction about, once saved, always saved, and if you abide in the cross, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. All those kinds of verses that tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But there are some other verses that talk about, one who's been enlightened, who knows the truth and turns away. One who walks away from the truth and rebels against God, that they can be lost forever. Why is that? Because it's beyond our understanding, literally and truly, but there's that place of like, there's a question, there's a possibility. And I don't ever want to be in that place of even looking at it. Lord, keep my eyes on the straight and narrow. Keep my mind and my heart on the straight and narrow and walking in your ways. Don't let me slip. Don't let me make a wrong choice. And you know what? In our flesh, in our bodies, in our intellect, in our worldly training, we will make the wrong choices. Because we're dumb. We're dumb sheep. We're all prone to going astray. And that's why it's not just a matter of, holiness and a matter of appearing to be righteous and good in church and all kind of stuff about living the abiding lifestyle. It's survival. It's survival. Because if we let him make the decisions, do you think he's going to steer us into a pit? Is he going to steer us onto a slippery slope? Is he going to take us to a place where we're going to fall? No, he's going to protect us. He's going to make sure that we're cool. He's going to make sure that he brings us to the expected end, into his presence. And that's why obedience is such a hot issue. Because disobedience leads to death. And he wants us to be. He died so that we could be with him forever. That's why he sacrificed his life. And it's, I don't know. It is life and death. And I pray the Lord helps us, just like his word says there, to choose life every time. In verse 18 we read, if the world hates you, back in John, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus is always first in everything. Jesus leads the way. Paul describes in Corinthians how Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's before all things so that he may have the preeminence in all things. And wherever we go, he's already been there. Jesus has already suffered more than we can ever even imagine. We can't suffer anything even on par with what Jesus went through. Paul describing the righteousness which is from God in Philippians 2:10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings,
being conformed to his death. There's a link there. We all want the power of his resurrection working in our lives, but you know what? The other half of that coin is the fellowship of his sufferings. That we're going to be in difficult circumstances in this life. I mean, across the board, rich people, poor people, pretty people, ugly people, on and on, back and forth. Everybody experiences issues in their life. And it's really a matter of how we're going to deal with that. It's a matter of what the Lord is going to work out in our lives. In verse 19, we read where Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We are either at peace with the world or at odds with the world. And we need to understand where we stand. James tells us in James 4:4, says, do you not know that peace with the world is enmity with God? You can't be at peace with the world and be friends with God. But the same is true that if we're friends with God, we can't be at peace with the world. Things are just going to fall apart. And Jesus describes this. In John 17:14, Jesus says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. The world hates Jesus. You know, you go places and speak the name of Jesus, and right away people get mad. Right away, they're angry. You talk about the Bible. You know, you go to public school today, you can talk about witchcraft, you can talk about Wicca, you can talk about Buddha, you can talk about this or that, you know, all the isms. And they're cool. Yeah, let's celebrate that. But you talk about Jesus, and bells and whistles start flying, the SWAT team comes out and grabs your Bible. You know, you can't talk about Jesus. Why? Because the world hates Jesus. But what Jesus is talking about here is a process of sanctification and consecration, that we are wholly dedicated to the Lord because we're chosen vessels. We are vessels of honor for the Lord. And God's word says that if we seek that position in life, that we're going to be peculiar people. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all the people. You're going to be different. You're going to be weird. My family thinks I am so weird. Most of my family's not saved. And they just think, off the deep end. Written me off. I'm in a cult. All kinds of stuff. And that's what the world's going to think of us as we seek to follow the Lord. We're going to be peculiar. Anyone like being called weird? I didn't used to like being called weird because it so applied. But then when I got older and got walking in the Lord, it's like, yeah, I don't mind being called weird. I'm weird. I'm a Jesus freak. You know, freak has that connotation of like not normal. A freak of nature. You know? And that's what we're called to be, a freak. John writes in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world or in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Don't love the things of the world, but love the things of the Father. There's a distinction there. They are different. And if we want to be different and set apart and sanctified, Jesus describes that process in John 17:17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If we live our lives by this book and allow God to guide us through life, we will be different. People will see the joy of the Lord working in us and through us. People will see that we don't make decisions the same way, that we don't watch the same movies, that we don't listen to the same music, that we don't engage in the same kind of recreational activities. You know, we're just different. And I remember people saying, you know, one of my BC friends, you know, well, yeah, so what do Christians do for fun? Go to church. And after a while, I didn't have an answer for them. I didn't know what Christians did. And after a while, the question kept coming up, what do Christians do for fun? For me, it's fun to do a Bible study. For me, it's fun to go to church and have fellowship. I love worshiping the Lord. And you know what? And I enjoy carpentry. And I enjoy hiking. And I enjoy a bunch of different things. But you know what? I don't do it the same way I did it. I do it differently now. I do it for a different reason now. And I do it for so much more. Because I give it to the Lord. Lord, I'm going to do this for you today. Lord, help me to, you know. And I go out in the woods. I walk down to Biz Johnson, which isn't like a, you know, big hike. And I think, Lord, you put me in a pretty cool place. And I'm enjoying it. I'm enjoying what God's given me. And that's what Christians do for fun. We just enjoy the Lord and all the gifts that he's given us. Well, in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. And quoting from John 13:16, we should expect no better treatment than that which our Lord received. He says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And if they love me, you know, they'll love you as well. Because we're associated to Jesus. That's what verse 21 talks about it, when it says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. For his name's sake, we're linked together with Jesus. It's kind of like guilt by association. And even Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 2, I don't think he had himself in mind when he wrote this, but it applies. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Talks about religious people that persecute, that do all kinds of stuff. And they have a zeal for God, but they don't really understand what they're doing. But that's exactly what Paul was. When Paul went out and began to persecute the church, you know, it says that he's responsible for the death of a lot of people, a lot of Christians. And his whole point was to either to make them recant their Christianity or to kill them, imprison them. But why was he doing that? Did he just have like a bad day? He goes, oh, I'm going to go out and get me some Christians. He was going out in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was going out representing the Jews, the Pharisees, and the temple, all that stuff, the whole Judaistic world. He thought he was doing a good thing. He was blessing God by doing what he did. And isn't it interesting that a lot of the grief that we all get at times comes from our Christian brothers and sisters? What do you mean you can't watch that movie? What do you mean we can't this or that? I've gotten a lot of grief over the years from my Christian friends. And it's like, wow. Where's that coming from? But it's for the sake of Jesus. You know, my uncle wrote me an email the other day, my atheist uncle that likes to argue. And he began to ask me, so what do you have against Barack Obama? I mean, he's a Christian. And Hillary says he's a Christian. So, you know, it's good. And I said, well, you know, I could tell you I'm a fire engine. And until you see red paint and chrome, I wouldn't believe it. What fruit have you seen from this person's life? Who's the person that the people that are influencing him? Who has he aligned himself with? You know, there are lots of different things. And the Lord doesn't call us to judge everybody else. He calls us to judge ourselves, to judge whether doctrine is sound, those kinds of things. But he also says that we can't judge the person, but we can certainly see the fruit of their lives. What's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Where's the beef? And that's what it is in our lives. You know, the root of the situation here in verse 21 is that they don't know him who sent me. They don't know God the Father. And how can you know God the Father? Well, the only way we can know him is through the Son. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And how has Jesus revealed himself? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have the revelation of God right here in front of us in the Word of God. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but they have no excuse for their sin. The fact that Jesus came and he is the light of the world that reveals the things that take place in darkness. The fact that he is the truth and reveals the lies. The fact that he is the standard by which we gauge everything. There is no other standard. I mean, we can look around the room and go, oh, or around the city or wherever and go, yeah, I'm better than so-and-so. We can always find someone we're better than. I loved it when I was working dope. The heroin addicts would say, well, you know, I'm not like one of them crackheads because they're nasty. And then they talk to the crackheads and, well, yeah, I'm like a tweaker, though. I mean, these speed freaks, man, they do weird things. Then you talk to the tweaker and goes, yeah, but I'm not a hype. I never put them, you know. And he goes round and round and round. And that's what we're like. I look, you know, down the street and go, I'm not like the homeless guy. I'm not like this guy or that guy. But they're not the standard. I'm not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And basically what he's saying is that we can't claim ignorance because he's come and he's shown us the truth. He's shown us what the real deal is. In verse 23 he says, you know, he who hates me hates my Father also. Well, you can't separate God the Son from God the Father from God the Holy Spirit. The three are one. And you can't hate one without hating. I can't tell my hand, I love my thumb but I hate my fingers. It's all part of the same thing. And I don't know. John writes in 1 John 2:23, says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. But he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It's a package deal. We get it all at the same time. Verse 24, Jesus says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. If I had not done the works which no one else did. I don't know if anyone else has ever studied, you know, the works of Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna and those guys, but, you know, you don't read about Muhammad raising the dead. You don't read about Buddha cleansing the lepers or Krishna feeding the multitudes or when they made a lame man walk, made a deaf man hear. You don't read about all those things. You don't read about any of them being alive today. They're all dead because they had no power. But Jesus has all the power. Our God is the true and the living God. Our God is the one that loves us. Why else would somebody raise somebody from the dead? Why else would somebody feed the multitudes? Why else would somebody heal a blind man or help the lame man walk? It wasn't out of hatred. Because ours is the God of love. You look at the fruit of some of these other isms. It's ugly. It's death. It leads to death. No other religious leader, no other religion can claim these things because they're just that, they're religions. Because what we're involved in is a relationship, a personal living relationship with the true and the living God. Luke said it when he said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much will be required. And I read this part about, now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you know, you've seen the Father. But hating Jesus, I never understood why people just hate Jesus, why you can mention his name and people get mad. Why you mention his name and all of a sudden the lawyers show up, the ACLU and everybody else, and they want to just take God out of the whole picture. And I've come to understand it to some degree. It's just the battle. It's light and dark. It's the forces of evil against the forces of good, if you will. It's how God's allowed things to take place. But as much as I can't understand sometimes the reason for such intense hatred, I also can't understand why God loves me on the opposite end. Why does God love me? I mean, I see myself in the mirror. I know what I've done. I know what I'm capable of. And I go, Lord. And the only conclusion I come to is what the Word of God says, that God is love. He doesn't love us because we're so good. He doesn't love us because we're deserving. He loves us because He is love. He is loving. That's just what He does. And He invites us all to be loved by Him. He invites us all to come into His presence and to be with Him forever. And we simply need to respond appropriately. Verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, that they hated me without a cause. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 109, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Doesn't that describe the way the world treats love of God today? I mean, did Jesus die for all of us? For God to love the world, including those that reject Him? But in rejecting them, in rejecting Him, they express, really, hatred for God. In verse 26 we read, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. In the next chapter, we'll read in John 16:13, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you in all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit will continually remind us of who Jesus is and remind us of what he wants to do in our lives. Remind us of everything that Jesus has said. Remind us of his love for us. And then finally, verse 27. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. I like this, that you'll bear witness. It doesn't mean that we have to be a Bible scholar. It doesn't mean that we have to be like some deep theologian. You know, we don't have to do anything but testify to what God has already actually worked out in our own lives. It's not complicated. You know, I once was lost, but now I'm saved. I once was blind, but now I see. I once did all these blah, 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 blah things, and God touched my heart and showed me his love and his forgiveness. And he's changed my heart and my life. And now I'm a new man in Christ Jesus. And that's our testimony. It isn't anything that we have to conjure up or that isn't natural to us. It's simply giving him the glory for what he's already done in our lives. Peter writes finally in 1 Peter 3:15, and I know you use the word finally twice now, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope, for the love, for the joy, for the work of God in our lives with meekness and in fear. That's it. Just let God do what he wants to do and be the conduit through which he would speak. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity once again, Lord, just to understand in some small way your incredible love for us. And help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit working in us to fulfill the commandment you've given us. Lord, to love one another as you've loved us, to abide in you, Lord. Help us to choose you every time and to allow you to truly be the Lord of our lives. Guide us in the way we should go, Father. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.